The last words in Matthew's gospel were to go and make disciples. We talk about those verses being the Great Commission, but the key idea there is making disciples. And if there was any one human being on the face of the earth who took those words to heart, it was Paul. Paul was about the business of making disciples. If you study his life carefully, you know that he gave the gospel. He went and preached the gospel and started churches. He was a church planter, if you will, in so many places. But then he wrote letters. And as you study Paul's letters, the 13 letters that make up his work of the New Testament, nearly half of the New Testament, and this particular letter, 1 Thessalonians, I believe if you look at what Paul is doing, is he's making disciples. And in fact, I think that should be sort of an idea that we can look at as we study 1 Thessalonians, is how does Paul disciple believers? Now, you've done homework, your first lesson, and my purpose in this particular lecture is not to rehash your homework, to cover that. I hope you did that well in your discussion group, but I wanted to add another dimension to our study in talking about discipleship and what makes up discipleship according to what we see in the pattern that we have from Paul. And so I believe that we can look at Paul as a pattern or an example for us in discipleship. And when we discuss this issue of discipleship, I think it's important for us to start out by saying, what is discipleship? There's a Greek word that's spelled M-A-T-H, math, E-T-E-U-O, something like mathetuo is the pronunciation. And that Greek word is a verb which means to make a disciple. You actually won't find the word discipleship in the New Testament. You'll find disciple, disciples, disciple, discipling, make a disciple, uses of the word disciple, but not actually the word discipleship. But what it really means is one who learns from another and then follows what he learned. The idea is that there is energy applied after knowledge. And so to be a disciple means more than to know. It means to know and to do. And that's the meaning of the Greek word that we have there. So when we talk about Paul making disciples, what Paul does is not just inform as to truth, but Paul also has to motivate to cause people to then take steps of action to live in obedience to what he's taught. So Paul's letters are not doctrinal treatises where, here, let me explain to you the theory of X or Y or Z. But Paul's letters are, let me explain to you X and Y and Z and then give you the words that will cause you to live following those words. And so in discipleship, we're talking about followers. And Paul had many, many people that he discipled. Now, the most important thing to know about the discipleship in the pattern of Paul is that he wasn't looking for followers for himself. He was looking to make followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when Paul writes, what he uses is God's Word, and he tells about Jesus and he tells about God, not about himself, because he wants everyone to follow God, not Paul. Rarely does Paul talk about himself. He does it very well in 2 Corinthians, but he has a different purpose there because he's being accused of certain things, and he gives his own testimony as a sort of a defense. He talks about himself in Acts because he uses his own story as his platform for sharing the gospel. But he's not trying to create disciples of Paul. He's trying to create disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he simply uses things about himself to motivate and to help people grasp those concepts. And this concept of discipleship is actually not just a New Testament concept. If we went back to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back." And so there we have that concept of discipleship established all the way back in Isaiah about listening to the Lord, open my ear, and then I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. The idea of following after having heard what the Lord God has said. So Isaiah brings us that story. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The concept of obedience, of following, more than just hearing. In chapter 13, verse 35 of John, he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so there was an action, an outgrowth, a showing of being a disciple, more than just knowing what was said, evidence everywhere. So it's making someone who learns and then follows that learning. That's the sense of what we mean by discipleship when I talk about Paul's pattern of discipleship that I think we can see. And if we understand those verses in Matthew, then we have a responsibility to make disciples also. So what do we need to learn? What we need to learn is by looking at Paul's life and seeing how he disciples people, then perhaps we have a pattern that we can follow in making disciples also, because I think that's the business that we're called for in the church. It's not just a matter of being one yourself, but I think there's also that call to make others, that as you grow and mature, that you need to help others also become disciples, not just being one. I think so we have both ideas in mind, being a disciple yourself and helping others be good disciples. Now, what does discipleship involve? If the word mathetuos that we just talked about means one who learns and then who follows, what is involved? What does the Scripture tell us that was involved in discipleship? Well, Acts has fertile ground for us. There's three verses I'd like to quote from, and you don't need to go there, but you might want to jot down what those verses are. Chapter 14, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. In verse 22, here's what they were doing as they returned to these three cities. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So two things that are involved is strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. In other words, they needed encouragement, and motivation is given there in the verse where he talks about tribulations. Acts chapter 18, verse 23. Acts 18, 23, having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, and after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. So just those few verses give us an idea. Strengthening the disciples, strengthening the souls of the disciples. It said in verse 21 of Acts 4, or 22 of Acts 14, strengthening all the disciples in Acts 18, 23. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. That was Acts 14:22, and exhorting them, Acts 21. So discipleship involves a strengthening, encouraging, a motivating kind of act as well. Not just equipping people with truth, but providing the motivation by which they will have both the courage and the strength to continue on. So discipleship means a learner who follows, and it involves encouraging and strengthening them so that they can or will be motivated to follow. Why? What's the purpose of discipleship? We talk about this pattern that Paul is going to show us. Well, there is a purpose to discipleship as well. There's a reason why there need to be discipling. Here in 1 Thessalonians, you've read the whole book, right? You looked at all the chapters, so you saw some of these things. Right in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, I think he gives us a reason for what he's doing. He says there, so that, the verse starts with the word so that. Whenever you see those words so that, it's signaling to you a purpose statement. Here comes the why of what he has just talked about. If you went back a verse, you could say, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging, words we just talked about as to how, what is involved in discipleship, exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that, here's the purpose, you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom in glory. One of the purposes of discipleship is that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. So it glorifies or magnifies God's name. It gives Him the credit for what has happened. In other words, a disciple and the activity and life of a disciple reflects on God. You are speaking through your actions who this God is who has called you. We can look down a little farther in 1 Thessalonians. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 8. And I believe there's a purpose in here as well. He says there, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." I believe that a disciple needs to be able to stand firm. Remember that we read in Acts that they were encouraging them to continue in the faith. They were strengthening the disciples. In other words, because of what's going to happen in life, they need to be firmly planted, standing firm in the truth of who they are as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need that strength to stand firm in face of what is coming. And we'll look at that in just a moment as well. Turn to chapter 4. There in the first verse, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. In that first verse, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort," there's that word again, "you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," just as you actually do walk, "that you excel still more." What does He want them to do? They ought to walk and please God. So not only does what they do reflect on God in that, in what we just saw previously in chapter 2, verse 12, that they would walk in a manner worthy of God, now it says they ought to walk and please God. So God's reputation is built up by the obedience of the faithful, so that other people can see what God is like through the disciples who follow Him. But also, from God's perspective, God is pleased with what He sees in His disciples. So it works towards man and it works towards God in terms of who watches and who sees what's going on in discipleship. Farther down in the same chapter, look at verse 7. "God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." One of the purposes of discipleship is this issue of sanctification, which I'm going to amplify on in just a few minutes. What does that mean? Being set apart unto God, being made more holy, that there's something special or different about the disciple of God, of Christ, from all other people. And I think that in the end, that there is something that we look forward to as well. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, "God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him." Excuse me. So that what we have is, there is a present time purpose for discipleship, something that's going to go on, walking in a manner worthy of God, walking in a manner that pleases God, for the purpose of sanctification, to be able to stand firm in the Lord, but also something to look forward to as well, that our discipleship has some future aspect to it that depends upon how we're living our lives as disciples now. So I think when we talk about the purpose of discipleship, there is a manward aspect and there is a Godward aspect. There is a present aspect and there is a future aspect as well. Verse 23 of that same chapter, chapter 5. Look at how it fits with the last two verses that we read. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's a future event. There is a future event, the coming of the Lord, that Paul talks about in this letter to the Thessalonian church. And it's part of the motivation that he has for why they should live in the way that he's telling them to live, because there's yet future something that they need to consider, not just the present, but the future. So we have this present tense as well as this future tense idea of the purpose of discipleship. And in fact, I think it's probably well that we stop at this particular point, and this is sort of a side teaching, if you will, that's related. And when we talk about salvation, and we read a verse that talked about obtaining a salvation, when we talk about salvation, I think it's good for us to understand that there's actually three tenses to salvation. There is a past tense aspect of salvation that says, I have been saved, a present tense aspect which says, I am being saved, and a future tense aspect which says, I shall be saved. And I think Paul has that in mind when he's writing here from the verses we've looked at already. Now, what do we mean by that? And for those of you that aren't familiar, there's a theological term that the Bible uses called justification. Justification. The best place to study justification is in the first five chapters of the book of Romans that Paul wrote, and also in his letter to the church in Galatia, the letter to the Galatians. What justification means is at that moment of salvation, what happens to us is that we are, quote, justified before God. God looks at us and sees us as righteous. We have righteousness imputed to us so that when God sees us, He no longer sees the sin that we have committed and will commit, but He sees the righteousness of Christ. It's kind of like Jonathan and David, when Jonathan gave David his cloak. Whenever David would have Jonathan's cloak on, people would see Jonathan, not David. And what happens to us in salvation is that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ so that when God looks at us, He doesn't see sinful man, He sees Christ's righteousness clothing us like a robe. And we are righteous in His sight. In terms of sin, what happened was that Christ took upon Himself all of our sins, took that off of us and upon Himself, and gave us His righteousness, imputed to us. Not that we earned it or purchased it or any other thing, but that God gave it to us based on His grace, because we believed the gospel message of His Son dying to pay that price for the sin of us all from Adam on downward. So we talk about justification, that at the moment of belief that occurs. You read in the Acts that Peter was preaching and they heard him preach, and they said, and they believed while he was preaching the gospel. At that moment, they were all justified. And every one of us who believed had the same thing happen. At that moment, at the instant, you are looked on by God as righteous, as just, as having no sin. That's a past tense for all who are believers. That happened at some particular point in the past when you were justified. That's what we mean by the past tense of sin. And so when we look at that, we have this, and if you're looking for a scripture reference for the putting on the righteousness of Christ, being clothed with that, I think you can jot down Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, identified with Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so it's that identification with Christ. And that comes how? By grace, because you have believed, right? In the gospel message. I think another passage that speaks of the same kind of thing is Ephesians 2, chapter 4. God being rich in His mercy, and this is verses 4 through 9. God being rich in His mercy because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Him, with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice that have been saved, speaking of a past action there. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. So I think you can find in those verses a pretty strong statement about grace. Gift, a free gift. I think that's redundant. Gifts are free, otherwise they'd not be a gift, right? But the point is, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. I have been viewed placed as justified before God. I've been given that righteousness, my sin taken away, not by something that I have personally done. Having been justified by grace, Romans 5, chapter 1 says, we have peace with God. Having been justified, we move from the past tense of salvation, that which has already happened to us, we move into the present situation where we are right now, and we find ourselves being saved. Well, how can that be? I thought I was saved. I thought I am saved. Well, that's what we mean by that present tense kind of idea is what 1 Corinthians 1:18 might say, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, Paul himself in his letter to the Corinthian church talks about being saved, those of us who are being saved, present tense of salvation. He also says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So I am being saved, that present tense aspect of salvation, is what we often call sanctification. We have justification, that big theological term from Romans chapters 1 through 5 and Galatians, that action that happens at the moment of salvation. And then we have this aspect of salvation which we call sanctification, which takes a period of time, the I am being saved part. Well, that's the point in which we find ourselves when we talk about discipleship. We're in that sanctification process. We're in this discipleship program, if you will, that God has laid out for us, starting with Paul and his pattern of discipleship that we can observe as we study the Scripture. This is the ground on which all of discipleship works. It works on the idea of present tense sanctification. If you want to study the doctrine of sanctification, then you go back to Romans and you study chapters 6 through 8. So you're going to, I mean, by the way, I'm just giving a commercial for studying these great truths that Paul builds upon. He laid them out in his letter to the church in Rome. The letter to the Romans is going to lay out justification and sanctification for us very, very well. It talks about the person who lives as a Christian, who, although he has been viewed by God as being without sin, doesn't happen to be sinless. John laid that out for us, says he who says he has no sin is a liar. It's not true. You're self-deceived. Because the reality is that as long as we live in this body that we have because of Adam, we will, in fact, at times, sin. But God still spends a lot of time telling us what we're to do. We are to not walk as if we are living in the flesh. We are to put off all these things and to put on other things and to live our lives in this way. That's what he's doing here in this letter to the Thessalonian church. He says, you ought not to be doing this, you ought to be doing the other. Don't do that, do this. And in fact, what I love about this letter is that he talks about excelling still more. In other words, you're doing well, but I'm not done encouraging you do even better. Why? Because he's not satisfied with C. He wants A. Right? He wants excellence from his people, not, I'll graduate. Now, if you think about it, and you talk about, we haven't gotten to the future tense of sanctification yet, but if you think about this as school, life as being school, or do you really want to be a C student? Do you just want to get your diploma? Or do you want to be a person of excellence? And here, well done, my good and faithful servant, right? Because what we're talking about is pleasing God. Didn't we read that in 1 Thessalonians, that we would want to please God? So ask yourself the question, is he really thrilled with a C? What do you think he thinks about a D? I know what my mom and dad thought about Ds. I never got one. I already knew the consequence, and I wasn't prepared to face it. Okay, let's see. We address the one in heaven as Father, right? And he's going to look at us in this life and he's going to say, C's not good enough. I want you to strive for an A, that's the letter to 1 Thessalonians. I want A's and A pluses here. You're doing well, but excel still more. You're not perfect. I want you to strive toward it. I want you to work hard at it. This is the present tense part of salvation in which we talk about sanctification, being more and more and more Christ-like, being conformed to the image of His Son, right? Being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Because discipleship is learning what someone teaches and then following it. You got to learn it first. You can't follow what you haven't heard. And where do we hear about those things? So we have this ongoingness that's in our life. But there's yet a future tense part of salvation. I have been saved, justification. I'm now viewed as being without sin by God because of Christ's work, because of my faith in Christ's work. I am being saved. I'm being discipled. I'm being grown up. I'm being encouraged. I'm being instructed. And I'm living under the motivation of the Holy Spirit who dwells in me because God put the Holy Spirit in me to help me to walk in obedience to His commands and His statutes. And I'm trying to be renewed and transformed and conformed into what God wants me to be. But yet there is a future tense part of salvation in which one day I'll be free of the sin because of living in this body. One day I'll graduate and I'll get my diploma and I'll have that reward handed to me. And what I get out of all of this is, believe it or not, a new body. Right? A new body which is not like what we have. The perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on the immortal. Whatever it is like, it's different from what I have now. And whatever it's like, it is free from sin's presence. Another way to look at this justification, sanctification, glorification, past tense, present tense, future tense, teaching about salvation also has to do with justification frees me from the penalty of sin. I no longer have to pay that price. Christ paid the price. In sanctification, because of the Holy Spirit and the teaching that I have from God, I'm freed from the power of sin. It doesn't control me any longer. You'll learn that in Romans 6, 7, and 8, that I'm no longer a slave to sin, and I have the choice to act in obedience. And then with glorification, I'm freed from the presence of sin because I'm glorified. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. It even says something about those kinds of things here in 1 Thessalonians, I believe. We're not going to get there yet. That's a few weeks out in front of us. But the point is, there's something in the future for us that has to do with salvation that involves a time in which we are free from the presence of sin with us. So that small teaching aside, dealing with this idea of discipleship, how does the process work? We talked about the pattern of discipleship that Paul gives us. We've talked about the purpose of discipleship. Let's talk about that process of discipleship. The process of discipleship. How does it actually work? If we look at Paul as our model to find out how the process works, one of the first things we should observe is that Paul disciples using the Word of God. Paul disciples using the Word of God. I know he does because he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God." And he's now going to tell us that reason. "For this reason, I constantly thank God, that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." There is supernatural power to the Word of God. It performs its work in you who believe. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that it has supernatural power. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The Word of God is living and active." Do you know this verse? "Sharper than any two-edged sword," depending on your translation and how you memorized it, "and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Word of God judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, what? Performs its work in you who believe. It has supernatural power. The reading of the Word of God so that the Word can act in you to judge your thoughts and intentions. Who can work in you? 2 Timothy 3:16 is probably another verse that you're familiar with. The Word of God is all the Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, I'd like to camp there for just a second because I hate the word adequate. That's back to see kind of stuff. Well, in modern connotation, when we use the word adequate, we usually mean, well, it's okay. Quite a number of years ago, I had one of those EKG kind of things, you know, a little heart thing where they check you out to see if your heart's working. And I went into to the doctor to have it read, and it was a flight surgeon, actually, who was looking at it. And he looked at it, and he went, adequate. When you're having an EKG and he's reading it, you don't want to hear adequate, do you? I said, wait a minute, could you explain that in a little more detail? Now, he just got a little bit irritated with me at that point. So he then used all the Latin that he knew. And I said, okay, we got it bracketed. You went a little too low and a little too high. Could you sort of hit it in the middle? And he said, yeah, your heart's fine. You just couldn't be an air crew member. You can't be a pilot. You can't fly. I still don't think it was an A. But the point is, adequate connotes for us something that's not all that great. But the Greek word behind the word adequate, the Greek word artios, means everything you need to do the job. The King James translates it as perfect. And there's a sense in which that's a good translation because it's what you're supposed to be. You know that Army recruiting slogan that we have seen for years and years and years now? It's not the current one, but it's be all you can be. That's kind of the sense of artios, that you have exactly what you need for what God intended for you to do. So the Word of God is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction. Reproof is showing you where you're wrong. Correction is showing you how to get right. For training in righteousness that the man of God or woman of God may be artios, have everything that you need to have to do what God has called you to do, equipped for every good work. The Word of God has that. I don't. God's Word does. My job, if I'm discipling someone, is to share God's Word because it is, right, profitable for these things, because it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, because it performs its work in you. So my job as a discipler, if I'm following Paul's pattern, is to use the Word of God in the process of discipling. I had a silly thought, I guess, as I was doing this. It said, you know, the Bible, in many people's minds, is just another book. And you can accept it or reject it, but it's equal to everything else on the bookshelf. In terms of prophecies, there's old Nostradamus, you know, and whatever he said. In terms of history, there's Herodotus and Eusebius and Josephus, and in terms of those things. And in terms of science, well, we've got this book and we've got that book. And in terms, so there's all these other things that, well, you know, I don't know if this is really true because I haven't been able to confirm it from something outside the Bible, as if the rest of the world was what proves the Bible true. And sometimes I think people think, you know, even a blind pig will someday find a mushroom, you know. There's that theory that if you set enough monkeys down at typewriters, eventually they'd be able to type the whole Bible. Nonsense. No, they can't, because the Word of God is inspired by God. The issue is it's God's Word, not man's Word. It is not equal to all other writing. It is different. It has the supernatural power we just talked about. So Paul tells them, in fact, in chapter 4, we've read it before, chapter 4, verse 1, just as you received from us the instruction how you ought to walk and please God as you actually do, that you excel still more. The instruction that Paul gave in person may not be captured on paper, but I'll guarantee you it matched what is captured on paper in our Bibles. Because Paul would declare what God says. Now, we have what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers as the first letter to the Thessalonians here that we're studying. But you know that what God said was what Paul said was what God had said as it was revealed to him as an author of Scripture. So Paul disciples using God's Word. Now, how else does Paul disciple? Remember, we're looking at this process of discipleship as we can see it in Paul. Point one was that he disciples in using God's Word. Another major point that I think you should understand is that Paul disciples by deed, by example, how he lived his life. He didn't just say, well, do what I say. He said, do as I do. Follow my example is something that Paul has said. Right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, he says in verse 10, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Well, what other evidence do you want about his example? You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. So he's using himself as an example. Back up into chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, verse 5 of chapter 1, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. In other words, they had a pattern to follow in example of life and behavior in Paul, and they became imitators of that, so they were disciples, they were followers. But notice what he said, of us and of the Lord. Remember, he's pointing them to the Lord, but he's using himself as an example of how blamelessly we acted, devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behaved, chapter 2, verse 10. So there was a clear pattern of behavior that Paul used. And these are just examples from 1 Thessalonians. Now, when Paul discipled, whether he was using God's Word or whether it was in his own example and pattern of life, remember that what Paul was doing was it always included encouragement and strengthening. Remember, we started talking about that in the beginning in the pattern. As I read those verses, it involved encouraging and it involved strengthening. And we've read those verses before. 2:11 talked about how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring you as a father would his children. In chapter 3, verse 2, we haven't read this one before. But it says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to what? Strengthen and encourage you as to your faith so that no one would be disturbed. Right? So there was this encouraging and strengthening function that went on. And as we looked at last week, as we looked at what Paul did in Acts and what we also read earlier about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And Philippi, they left the prison and entered the house of Lydia. When they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and then departed. Encouraging and strengthening is what Paul is about when he uses the Word of God and in his own example. How could Paul encourage someone after he just got out of prison? Well, how did he get out of prison? It was God, was it not? Okay, so here's the encouragement. When you're in a tough situation, God, who called you, will deliver you. So there's your encouragement. Trust in God for what you need kinds of things. But there's a price to discipleship as well. There's a purpose to discipleship. There's a process of discipleship. I believe there's also a price of discipleship. And that price has to do with suffering, afflictions, hardship, persecution. Sufferings, first of all. Chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, and I just referred to that about his imprisonment, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. If you remember, you go back to Acts in the second missionary journey after Paul leaves Philippi where we just were talking about how he entered the house of Lydia after he got out of prison. He then traveled on the Ignatian Way across what's now called Thrace over to the capital city of the province of Macedonia, the city of Thessalonica, to whom he's writing this letter now. He's just going back and saying that, look, you remember that after we'd been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness to speak the gospel of God to you amid much opposition. So right there in that verse, we have suffering, mistreatment, and opposition. In the same chapter down in verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did among the Jews." So their neighbors gave him a hard time, right? "You suffered the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen." Speaking to the Thessalonians, the people who lived in Thessalonica. That's where they got their problem from. Chapter 3, verse 4. "For indeed, when we were with you," this is during the time in Acts, "when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction." How was Paul able to tell the Thessalonian believers that they were going to suffer affliction? Well, he'd just gone through it in Philippi. He could say, "Look, I just left Philippi a couple days ago, and there they threw me in prison. So what should you expect, believers? The hands of your own countrymen, they might also haul you off and throw you in jail for standing up for the gospel of Jesus Christ." So I think suffering is something that we have. Persecution, just one quick verse that talks about that. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he said this in chapter 3, verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He did not say might be persecuted. He said will be persecuted. The Greek construction there talks of a future certainty. It is a certainty you will be persecuted. That's an interesting thing to tell someone. "Oh, by the way, I'd like you to believe this gospel that I'm telling you about, and would you please follow Christ and deny yourself and take up His cross? And oh, by the way, you will be persecuted for your faith." You know, when things don't go well in your life and Satan's having his way, I always take that as a good thing. Well, I mean, it's the times when nothing's going bad for me that I wonder if I'm any good. Am I being useful for the Lord, or am I just coasting along in the world's way and I don't have any trouble because I don't look any different than everybody around me? Am I standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a certainty that it's coming because you're going to stand out. You're going to be that mirror that reflects ungodliness back toward them as they look at your godly behavior. And so therefore, they're not happy that you're not living the way they live, and they would rather have you live the way they live. And so 1 Peter talks about this as well. It's another book that talks about suffering. And so they actually start to malign you because you won't do what they do. "Well, you used to come with us when we would go over there and, you know, do this and that and the other kind of thing, and you goody two-shoes, you. You think you're better than me, don't you?" See, those are the words of the person who, right, is actually giving you a hard way to go because you want to live godly in Christ Jesus. Just what the Word of God says here. Hardship. Hardship is not persecution or suffering. By the way, I don't really want to give a Greek lesson here in terms of what the different words imply, but essentially, we can see that there are differences in the ideas of suffering is to undergo anything. Persecution generally is a pressure upon you, but hardship is just life might not be easy. In other words, you know, you might actually have to work for a living. Paul did. Paul had to, right, make a living. Remember when he went to Corinth and he met Priscilla and Aquila and he stayed with them because they were of the same occupation. They were tent makers, so he stayed with them and they were making tents to raise the funds to do what they were doing. And it wasn't until his companions came down from Macedonia, that would be Silvanus and Timothy, that he was able to devote himself completely to the teaching of the Word because they would go take care of making up the funds needed to live on. And so there might be hardships. What does he say here? He says, verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. I'm trying to give as many examples right from the book because I know you've read these words, but I'm just sort of setting the stage for future lessons. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So what did Paul do? He spent part of his day preaching and part of the rest, and the rest of the time working to not be a burden on those he was coming to so that he could offer the gospel freely, that it would not cost them to receive that message, that it would not cost them to hear what God was saying. He was going to take care of that part on his own, so he had to work night and day. I was just listening, the staff was listening this morning to a report from Tom Hayes, who's the head of our Spanish language ministry, and the trip that he just took to Bolivia and to Peru, and to listen to the story, and I wish he were here to share that with you, to listen to the story would actually bring tears to your eyes, that he had to go to a particular place, for example, to do this workshop, and I may have all the facts jumbled, but they're at least things he did say. And he rode this bus from 7:30 at night to 7:30 in the morning. Well, bus is a loose term. It was a minivan. It had 25 people on it, along with turkeys and goats and other things. And the armrest was off, and the screw was sticking him in the side. And he rode all night and got there at 7:30 in the morning and started teaching at 8. There's a little mirror that just reflected back at me, my easy life. Working night and day so as not to be a burden on you. In other words, instead of postponing when those people could receive the teaching he was bringing, he traveled all night long in this circumstance to be there at the time when they needed to be there. And some of these people, he said this morning, one guy, he rode his bicycle, was it 95 kilometers to get there? Another guy rode 15 kilometers to get out to where the bus was that was going to, you know, take forever to get there because they hungered for the Word of God, hardship. So Paul's relationship to the Thessalonian church in terms of giving them a pattern of discipleship, I think what we saw was that there was a purpose for discipleship, there was a process of discipleship, and there is also a price of discipleship. Discipleship is learning and following, and what do they learn? They need to learn what God says, God's Word, right? And they need to learn godly behavior, that pattern that Paul gave them in his own life. And then they perhaps would be willing to pay the price of discipleship. Well, that's good information about Paul. What about us? Where's the point of application for Paul's example so that we can then internalize what we see about Paul? What do we do with what we have just heard? How do I take that in and process that? Well, you know, there's an awful lot of teaching in the church today. An awful lot of room for improvement in the church today in terms of discipleship. There's a lot of pew sitters, are there not? People who claim to have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and who are still babes in Christ who need milk when they ought to be on solid food. We haven't obviously raised them upright, have we? We have a work to do. So you see, discipleship isn't an automatic. Oh, there's a Godward part in there, and there's a role that the Word of God has to play, but what about that encouraging and strengthening part? Where's the encouraging and strengthening come from? That's part of our function, is to encourage and strengthen and motivate so that they will be able to stand firm, so they'll be able to walk in a manner worthy of the God who called them, so that they can walk and please God. We have a function within the body of Christ to strengthen and encourage. Titus spent a great deal of time talking about how the older men and the older women were to be doing certain things, that the younger men and the younger women would live in a way that would glorify God and their walk would match their talk. That there were deeds that were appropriate along with the truth of the Word. It wasn't just the Word, but deeds. And so we have to be able to say that to other people, is that it's not right to just sit and try to scrape by with a D. But to strive to have that A. And too often what we hear is, well, who am I to judge? I'm just a sinner too. Is that what Paul said? I'm not going to tell you to try to do any better because, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Poor me. But you've heard that. You've seen that. And you know that's not Paul's example. Paul's example is to urge people to excel still more, to strive for the A+, to try to be at the head of the class, not the tail, to please God, not your fellow man who will give you a hard way to go, who will persecute you and call you goody two-shoes and tell you, you just think you're better than me. And all those things that are Satan's ways of trying to get us not to be what Paul tried to show us by his own example that God wants us to be adequate in the true sense of the word artios, everything that we should be. So what do we do with what we have here? Well, first of all, we should be encouraged by Paul. We should follow Paul's example. We should strive to be Paulettes, Paulines, Paul, I don't know. What would that be if we take Paul's example to heart? Well, I mean, if you follow Christ, you're a Christian. What are you if you follow Paul? Christian, there you go. That's right. Somebody said it. Because Paul never pointed to himself. He always pointed to Christ, who took upon himself, right, all of the sins of the world, who took upon himself the form of man when he didn't have to do that. After all, he was God. But he didn't think anything of being manifested as God as something to be grasped, but he voluntarily gave himself for us. That's the attitude we ought to have within ourselves and ask ourselves, am I, first of all, a disciple of Christ? Am I progressing and moving onward and in obedience, striving to be transformed, conformed, reformed, and whatever else you can think of that would be appropriate there? But secondly, how am I doing in discipling others? Oh, I'm just a baby. I just started. Well, okay, fine. And you are going to get off the bottle sometime, right? But we're supposed to be growing. I often think of this idea that on the path to Christ-likeness, no matter where I am on that path, I'm following somebody who's more mature than me. But I ought to be looking over my shoulder because you know what? There's somebody following you. That new believer in the church looking to you who are already a Christian and they want to see what you're doing. Just like what Paul was talking about. Christ said, follow me, right? I think Paul said the same thing. I'm trying to be like Christ, and so therefore I say, follow me. That's, by the way, the creed of the infantry. If you ever spend any time in the army, you know that what the infantry would say is, follow me. Leadership by example. That's discipleship. By example. So I hope you take those words to heart, and it encourages you and strengthens you, but challenges you as well to be like Paul. Will you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for Paul, who's left us this great legacy in letter to teach us about you and to teach us about how we live in relationship to you. Father, let us be challenged by this call to excellence. Father, let us strive to be excellent disciples of you and excellent disciplers of others. Father, give us the strength, the wisdom, and the insight to do that. Keep us in your word, Father, that we may be encouraged and strengthened, but also let us speak the words of encouragement and strengthening to others. Words for building up and lifting up and not for tearing down. We ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.